And you're welcome to those. We're going to start this morning on Augustine. So let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you with great thanksgiving for the way that you have continued to lead us forward. The Christian life, as we know, is one of growing sanctification, one in which, O Lord, we delight in your pleasure, we sense your rebuke. We know that, Lord, you guide our paths and you direct our steps. We thank you, Father, that in all things we may learn to trust you more and more. And we pray in thanksgiving also that because salvation is your gift, you draw us away from the foolish thinking of our darkened hearts, and you turn our worlds upside down. And Father, it is a revolutionary thing to embrace the Christian faith and to read the gospel with eyes that are opened. We pray in thanksgiving for that, that it is supernatural, our conversion is, and our enlightenment. And that, Lord, because of that, we see things that others do not see. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to allow us to contribute to our church, not to add things to the gospel, not to build things that are brand new or to introduce new things, but to hold fast to the true word of the Lord and to apply it more and more faithfully, not only to our own lives, but to our world. And we thank you for all these things, Lord, because you are a God who holds all things in your hands, knowing the end of days, not only for ourselves, but for all people. Even from before the beginning. And Lord, it is to your sovereign will we worship you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, as I said again. And we start today on Constantine. I want to... Augustine. I was just about to say we started with Constantine and we end with Augustine. Some people say, well, is it Augustine or Augustine? I always say it's Augustine if you're buying grass seed, the bottom line is it doesn't matter which way you pronounce it. And there's my wife giving me this look.
Augustine?
Yeah. You've never heard of Augustine grass? Maybe that's a Texas thing. I don't know. St. Augustine grass. Yeah, it's a grass seed. Kathy, you can cut this out. You don't need...
I've always heard that if it was St. Augustine...
Don't you have a class to teach? Just go. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Okay. As I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted... We started the class. I limited this to the 4th century. Historians will tell you that it really is a period from the 4th to the 6th century, and they're right because there are certain things that continue on, and we've already seen some of that in our survey. But this century is such a watershed in so many ways, and I hope that you have seen that now, that it's an amazing. Century, 100 years this has been, and all of these changes, all of these things we've been teaching about have been going on just in this 100-year period. It starts with Constantine, of course, with the radical notion that Christianity is now a legal religion and even a royal religion. And we end with what has to be one of the premier theologians of the ancient church or the early church, and his contribution is so significant that we still hearken back to it today and depend on it. And so I want to spend the last three weeks of our class on Augustine. And as I said before, if you had an opportunity, I mentioned this at the beginning of the class, course, that if you could get a hold of the Confessions, to do so and try to read at least the parts I recommended. I hope that you had a chance to do that. Let me just warn you or encourage you, the first time you read through the Confessions, it is confusing, it is hard to follow, and then you get an idea of what it is he's trying to say, and it's much easier. And if you can give yourself to a second reading, I think it will flow even better. Augustine's The Confessions has gone down in not only religious but in secular literary history as one of the most significant contributions to literary works that civilization has ever known. So you're dealing with something that is quite amazing. When we talk about Augustine, I'll give you some basic background to start with. He was born in the middle of this century, 354, we know of his father, Patricius. By his own description, we have his description of his father and his mother. And by his own description, his father was a typical Roman. It sounded like he was very distant from his family, had high expectations for his son that reflected on his own cultural class, and really expected him to follow suit and to be very deeply appreciative of everything that his father had ever done for him. So his mother, Monica, is very different. She is an outspoken Christian from the time before Augustine is born. And she is a woman of deep, deep devotion and very, also very committed, very deeply devoted to her son. And that comes out as well. She's noble, she's pious, she's devoted in very significant ways. Augustine is schooled in Madaura and Carthage. As he grows up, he's shipped from one school to another, and he travels as he gets older to Rome and to Milan, and so he becomes very exposed to the world of the 4th century, early 4th century, or later 4th century. There's an image of Monica. Monica is revered in any place where Augustine himself is appreciated. You're going to have images of Monica. This is a stained glass window, but there's several artworks and renditions because, you know, he gives, in Augustine's own pen, he gives great tribute to his mother and just adds one more very significant, you know, character in history who has been heavily influenced by a mother of commitment and of devotion. Amazing story. He writes the Confessions in his 46th year, when he's 46 years old. This is after he becomes a Christian. This is after he becomes a bishop. And he writes the Confessions as a way of simply reflecting on his own life, as well as recording the agonizing struggles he has to comprehend God, to acclaim and to worship a God who was patient with him and drew him to himself. And a book in which he tries his best to describe his growing love for God on his own. If you ever take a course or you listen to classes, lectures on the Confessions, let me warn you, it really does depend on where the guy is coming from that will determine whether you actually get a handle on the book or not. The book itself is a mystery. In the first place, it does not fit any genre category. There are autobiographical parts to it, where he's reflecting on his own history. But it's also a book of confession of his own sins, and therefore, in other words, it's a book of prayer. It's a book of philosophy. He's reflecting on how he knows things, how it is he grapples with, he wrestles with chapter after chapter after chapter with what memory is and with what light is. And so he grapples with things that that really become rather foundational in his own thinking. And but they are the parts that do tend to get a little lengthy. And I, like I said, you know, that's why I recommended you skip over some parts, because you could get bogged down the first time you read it. It's a book of testimony. He's not only telling his story, he's telling how God worked in him and how God used his mother and how all of these things continued to reflect on his life and his witness of what God has done for him. So it really does, it's quite a mystery in terms of where you would categorize this. It's absolutely unique. There is no other book written that I know of that is like the Confessions. The overall theme of the book is reflecting on his own pilgrimage through life to come to a point where he realizes that Christianity is the truth, and that everything else in the world is absolute falsehood. And his pilgrimage, in order to get there, is a long one. He does embrace, to begin with, in his life, he embraces other philosophical thought. He goes chases after, different rabbits, going down different trails, and all for different reasons. And he finally comes back to the fact of, he's saying, Christianity is superior, excellent, par beyond all other thought. And you could get an approach to that just by reading the first couple of paragraphs of his Confessions. This is how he opens the book. Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we humans, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We who carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. Yet these humans, due part of your creation as they are, still do long to praise you. You stir us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is unquiet until it rests in you. Grant me to know and understand, Lord, which comes first, to call upon you or to praise you, to know you or to call upon you. Must we know you before we can call upon you? Anyone who invokes what is still unknown may be making a mistake. Or should you be invoked first, so that we may then come to know you? But how can people call upon someone in whom they do not yet believe? And how can they believe without a preacher? But Scripture tells us that those who seek the Lord will praise him. For as they seek, they find him. And on finding him, they will praise him. Let me seek you then, Lord, even while I am calling upon you, and call upon you even as I believe in you. For to us you have indeed been preached. My faith calls upon you, Lord, this faith which is your gift to me, which you have breathed into me through the humanity of your Son and the ministry of your preacher. Now again, he's 46, he's already bishop, he's made it. Christianity has worked for him, and he is now in a very strong theological point. But yet he takes the time to write this book first. This is one of the first ones he writes. And he writes it in a way that tells his very less than pristine past and story, with warts and all. He's not afraid to let anybody know who he is and who he was. And that's the amazing part about it. In the Confessions, then, we learn all about his life. That is the sole source of his history. And so everything we learn in the confessions about him is what we have to work with. He grew up, he says, rather spoiled, upper class enterprise family, didn't lack for anything. Like I said, had a distant, expecting, demanding father, mother that was, at this stage in his life, she also was distracted, but she, as I said, had a commitment to Christ and did not have, did not sense that burning burden for him yet. And so it was not influential in his early years there. Again, there's so many lessons to learn here, but, you know, a Christian mother must make her impact on her children early. And that's Monica's problem, is she's playing catch-up as it goes along. As he grows into what we would regard as high school age and college age, he continues on in his education, and he begins to take on what I call a phony intellectualism. He likes hanging around with thinkers. He likes he likes the idea of mystery and secret thought. He likes the idea of learning philosophical truths that nobody else has a clue about. It gives him a sense of pride and a sense of personal superiority over people, and so it draws him in. When his mother encourages him to read the Bible, he does so. But he finds it humble, not humiliating, but he finds it's beneath him, he says. This Christ is a simpleton, he thinks. And there's nothing mysterious about this. There's nothing compelling. There's nothing to pursue. And so he thinks the gospel message is beneath him. And so he leaves it behind. And instead, he embraces something called Manichaeism. It's Manichaean. I think it's Manichaeism, not Manichaean. Anyway, through various other student friends that he's got, they all hang around together, and they're all stimulating each other, and with the idea, which gives him this sense of intellectual pride, and also this sense of skepticism. And not only is he drawn into mysteries and secrets, but he also is given this youthful collegiate skepticism, where he never takes anything at face value and always has something judgmental to say. How many of us can relate to this? I think, you know, when we get that age, we see through everything and nobody can fool us. And he was very much into that. And he pursued what was very popular in his day, which is Platonic dualism. That's what Manichaeism is. I'm not going to go into it for you. It's Gnosticism. It's a form of Gnosticism, secret knowledge. Platonic dualism, there's good and there's evil. And it's a very stimulating kind of thing. And at first it drew him in, and he became very eager and very interested in it because it was, you know, kind of satisfied that pride issue that he was having. Monica, on the other hand, by the time he gets to this age, he is demonstrating one of the reasons why he likes Gnosticism and Platonic dualism is because you can be a superior thinker, you can be a great mind, you can have great attention and fascination to the soul. And of course, what you do with the body doesn't matter. And so he begins to experiment sexually and is quite experienced by the time that Monica begins to take her concern for him and is enjoying life in that sense. Monica is herself had a rough time of it. Her husband was an adulterer. But most husbands in those days were, and so, you know, it was just something where that put a distance between them. He had, like I said, his own designs for Augustine. You know, he's going to go to school. He's going to be a rhetorician. Why is he going to be a rhetorician? Rhetorician, somebody trained in rhetoric, is basically a politician. You learn how to speak. Now, our politicians don't know how to speak. That's the most bizarre thing about this, is we have no rhetoricians in our politicians now. We have name calling. We have name calling. We have manipulation. But we do not have anybody that can hold a speech together. This is not showing my cards politically, but when I'm not saying pro or con the man, but when the speeches that President Obama gives are heralded by some as being excellent and wonderful and amazing, it just shows you how pathetic their evaluation of rhetoric truly is. We have no rhetoricians, but in those days, the rhetoricians were the ones who didn't depend on sound bites, but had to speak to a way to compel the audience to be drawn in. And so you would have a speech that would last for 40 minutes or 50 minutes, and you would inspire, and you would call, and you would plead, and you would provoke the imagination, and you would call for anger and action. And a good rhetorician could have his audience in his hand. And so politicians often would be trained in rhetoric because that was the power of their office. And then to teach rhetoric, of course, meant that long after your own political ambitions were over, you could find a job and you could teach, you know, these young Turks, euphemistically saying, how to use their rhetoric, and you would be set for life. And that's what his dad wanted for Augustine. He wanted him to be set for life, wanted him a good financial career, wanted to do all that. So Augustine went to school, he became a rhetorician, and almost immediately after teaching began, he started to teach rhetoric and was set. He had everything that he needed. And it was about that time that his mother began to be burdened for him in terms of his need for Christ. Both of them, as a matter of fact, the standard ploy of the parent is get your education first, worry about marriage later. And you know that shows you it's just not only a 21st century American faux pas, but it was part of the reason that Augustine got into trouble as well. You know, both mom and dad said, don't get married now, get your education first, and then you can get married. And of course, Augustine didn't wait, just like college kids today didn't wait. And it started him on a life of sexual promiscuity and corruption, physical corruption from a very early age. And it was one of the longest lasting burdens, the thorns in his side, he would say, that he ever had in life. He just could not give up the sexual drive that he had fed for so long in his life. Some people who don't know Augustine like to pose the question, maybe he was a pervert, maybe he was, you know, had a real problem, not like everybody else. No, he's quite normal. But because of the way he lived his life, it opened those things up. But her lifelong burden for Augustine's salvation began when she realized that mistake she had made, and she prayed for him constantly. And she was burdened. She unloaded her burden on her ministers and on her bishops. And although, of course, none of them could say, you know, there's nothing I can do for your son. He's out in Milan. I can't talk to him. Nothing I can do. But one of the bishops that she would unload to on a regular basis finally said, the child of those tears will not perish. An amazing prophecy, amazing promise to give to a mother. And, of course, it encouraged her to keep on. And she did so to a point where Augustine grew very weary of his mother. Drive her away, try to be distant from her, abandoned her at one point. Told her he was going out for some groceries, hopped on a ship, and sailed off. He was trying to break loose of her devoted attachment to her. But she kept praying for him, kept trying to find him, and spent much of her time calling him to a Christian faith. In the meantime, one of the places that he finally wound up was Milan, and there was Ambrose. Now, Ambrose, we've talked about before, Ambrose was one of the finer ministers of the fourth century, preaching in a very good church, and was a powerful preacher of his day. Augustine began attending Ambrose's church to humor him, to get on his good side, to hear why Ambrose would stoop so low as to believe in Christianity. Remember, he thought it was beneath him. And Ambrose's sermons were used to prick his conscience and to draw him to an understanding of Christianity he had never had. And at the same time, Augustine is also, because he has a mind, God blessed him with a true mind, he is getting to the point where he is seeing the end of Gnosticism. He is seeing what his cronies, his peers, would never see or appreciate. He said, I'm hitting an intellectual, philosophical brick wall. Manichaeism is not working. It can't be true for XYZ, these reasons. And he began to struggle with that and decided he was going to leave Manichaeism before he embraced the Christian faith. But he also had other experiences. There, he describes in the Confessions a friend of his. I can't remember if he gives him a name or not. Some of those references are anonymous. A friend of his who is just like him, they're buds, they hang together, they're having a great time, becomes deathly ill and drops into a coma. And while he is in a coma, his family brings a priest along, or a bishop or a minister or something, baptizes the man while he is in a coma. And Augustine hears about it, and he's incensed. It offends him, but he decides to make light of it. When his friend wakes up from the coma, he tells him about it. He says, "Can you believe they did this to you? You know, what a joke!" And to his shock, his friend has been converted while he was in a coma. Pushes back on Augustine. And this he was not prepared for, saying, it was real and Christ is real, and and then his friend dies. And Augustine is very deeply shaken by this. And he wrestles with what this could mean. And he realizes his philosophical pursuits aren't getting anywhere. And he needs to reconsider this Christianity. From that point forward to the time he becomes a Christian, he is in torment. He cannot understand it. He suffers depression. He suffers from various emotions that he is not in control of. And by his own account, what he does, one day he runs out into the garden to be by himself. He breaks down in tears. And while he is out there, he says he hears two children over the wall singing a strange, funny song. And what they're singing is, "Take up and read, take up and read." He marches in and, "Tole lege," take up and read. He gets right up, he walks right in, he does the random thing with the Bible. He puts the Bible down, he opens it, drops his finger, you know. And what should he fall on but Romans 13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And he says that was the real significant turning point in his life. It wasn't necessarily a lightning bolt moment, but he said all of a sudden, you know, everything started to make sense. He began to attend Ambrose's worship services with some diligence and faithfulness. Eventually, Ambrose had the pleasure of baptizing him into the Christian faith. And so Augustine is on the way. He's baptized by Ambrose in 387. He still cannot get rid of his concubine. His sexual drive, his sexual desire is still something that masters him. And during this period of time, he is praying now to God. But his famous prayer to God is, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. Amazing. I mean, just incredible reflection on this. It's after he becomes a Christian that his mother dies. And the death of his mother is very significant. Of course, it was everybody, you know, it wasn't like it was unexpected. But what was unexpected was the fact that she was away from home when she got ill. And you know, to know this kind of environment, you would know that dying at home would have been one of the most important things that this woman would have, you know, would normally want to do. But her dying words to Augustine were, bury me anywhere. This world doesn't matter. And he did. She never got home. But what made it so impactful for him was to realize this world is nothing. And that was a very significant thing for him. Not just to have his mother die, but to leave him with that legacy that this world is nothing. And you've got to believe that. That thought was another great maturing for him. He slowly begins to realize his life career in rhetoric, teaching rhetoric, is wearying to him. As I can't be training these guys to lie and cheat and steal, because he knew what politicians were doing in his day too. You know, they were taking their compelling rhetoric and they were telling the people anything they wanted to hear. And he said, I can't do this anymore. But he didn't want to attract attention to himself. He didn't want to march into the administrator's office and says, I'm going to quit because I'm a Christian and I can't do this anymore. He just quietly ended his career, kind of retired in everybody else's opinion, and stepped out of it, and eventually became a presbyter in Hippo, that's in Africa, Western Africa, in 391. And he was made bishop in 395, only 4 years later. Now, he makes a big deal about not wanting the job. He says, I ran and hide. I did everything I could to get away from it. I just think he's being humble. I think they recognized how actually brilliant the man was, as well as godly, and that they needed him. And he accepted the position of bishop and never looked back. His teaching and his preaching begin to be regular. You know, these were real preachers. They preached 3, 4, 5 times a week, and he would be doing this. He'd be teaching. He had a heavy schedule. His writing and his involvement in church councils was active. He didn't just simply stay in his little corner. He was involved in every one of the doctrinal issues that affected the Western Church of his day. He eventually went on to form the Augustinian Order of Monks. This is the guy who said, you know, just because a guy's a monk doesn't mean he's righteous or even Christian. You know, he was very careful about that. He wasn't being an isolationist. He wasn't being an ideal kind of guy. But he did see the need for monastic scholarship. And it's the Augustinian order, with its emphasis on scholarship, that would eventually be the breeding ground for Martin Luther in the 16th century, when he would emerge from that and launch the Reformation. Augustine becomes the leading theologian, par excellence, head and shoulders above everybody else in the West. And you remember, you know, to remember your East-West thing, the East are where all of the arguments and the fights and the heresies are coming from. The West is much more concerned with day-to-day operations and ministering to people's fears and comforting and developing a sense of normalcy, because unlike the East, which is quite normal and never has any threats, the West is constantly faced with challenges from the Vikings. I'm not for Vikings. From the barbarians to the north, and establishing themselves and harassing the country. There is a lot of life is much closer to the vest in the West than in the East. And so some of the issues become very, very different. And Augustine becomes the leading theologian in the West. Schaff says he combined the creative power of Tertullian with the churchly spirit of Cyprian, the speculative intellect of the Greek church with the practical tact of the Latin. He was a Christian philosopher and a philosophical theologian to the full. It was his need and his delight to wrestle again and again with the hardest problems of thought and to comprehend to the utmost the divinely revealed matter of faith. We would, we acknowledge that completely. In his book, The Confessions, because he wrote it after becoming a bishop, he doesn't just say he was converted. He doesn't just say that he came over to the Christian faith. He really goes into detail about explaining why philosophical thought of every kind that he's touched on will not get you there. It is all a dead end, and only Christianity is not. It is only the truth, and everything else is falsehood. And he goes at length in bringing those things to their end and saying, this is nothing, this is worthless. I say be careful when you listen to anybody teach you about the Confessions or about Augustine, because I sat under one professor, and he said the Confessions is all about pursuing wisdom. And it was clear he wasn't a Christian, and he didn't understand Christianity, but he said, it's all about pursuing wisdom. It's all about wisdom. And what he meant by wisdom was the ultimate philosophical position. And he thought he was just as blind as Augustine was confessing he had been. And it was the most bizarre class. Anyway, be careful about that. Augustine is, in his writings and in his sermons, Augustine is clearly evangelical, and he is absolutely Pauline. We're going to get into that next week in the one controversy, an anthropological controversy, over the nature of man. He is absolutely Pauline. In other words, he believed in, he stressed total depravity and the sovereign will and election of God. He is absolutely what we would call today Calvinistic. but that's pointing forward. You know, we point back to Calvin. Calvin, an avid reader of the church fathers, pointed back to Augustine, and all Augustine did was point back to Paul. And there is such a strong connection to Reformed theology in all of that that is absolutely unmistakable, to the point where it actually becomes very awkward for the Western Roman Catholic Church to claim Augustine, because they rejected all his teaching. They rejected everything Augustine had. They said, we're going to go elsewhere. That's fine, Augustine, you're a great guy, but we're not going to buy that. We're not going to believe that. And so they have this love-hate relationship with Augustine. They like the fact that he was a profound thinker and a father of the faith, but nobody's going to read his stuff. And that's the awkwardness of it to this day. As Augustine aged, he continues to write amazing stuff. As he gets older, he writes a book called Recantations, where he actually revisits some of his own works and says, this wasn't quite right, this wasn't quite right, this needs to be changed. and then he finishes with an apologetic work called The City of God, and Lord willing, that's what we'll finish our course with, is a review of The City of God. At the very time the Vandals were succeeding to press south and to sweep over the area and swallow Western civilization whole, Augustine lay dying. And when he died in 430 at the age of 76, immediately Hippo, the city, fell. And it's, so his age is not only a significant contribution theologically, but also one that's at the very the City of God was written because the hope of the Christian was dimming fast in terms of what was going on in the world, and he wrote City of God to try to encourage the Christians that Okay, let Rome fall. Big deal. You know, can you imagine? When was the last time anybody said that to you? Let America fall. So what? Christ is still on the throne. And that's what City of God is doing. So, and it happened immediately after he died. Let me just end with a couple of pictures. Get this thing to work. This is the inside of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. I've never had the opportunity to go there, so I put together pictures that kind of show it. This is from the back of the nave. You've already walked a long corridor by this time. But this is the back of the nave. The pews are on either side. And you are looking forward to the transept. You're looking forward at the transept. Of course, dead center in the transept is the altar, the high altar of St. Peter's. You get closer to that, you see this amazing baldacchino or hood that has been constructed by an artist by the name of Bernini. It is made of bronze. It is 60 feet high. Gives you some idea, perspective of the height of the whole building. Baldacchino is there's four legs to it, and it covers the supposed tomb of Peter. And over the tomb of Peter is the high altar. Goes back to the way that, we've talked about that. The thing I want to point out here about the baldacchino is it's solid bronze. It's 60 feet high, weighs a ton. Euphemistically saying, I don't know how much it weighs. It's on good authority that the bronze was taken from the ceiling of the Parthenon. All of the bronze in the ceiling of the Parthenon was taken down, melted, shipped to Rome, and was used to build this baldacchino. And you know, when it comes to the study of history, I take great offense at that. It's a good example of how Christianity is doing the same thing that others are doing. I mean, every once in a while we hear about ISIS blowing up some temple. Some monastery, and we're irate, but Christians unfortunately have done the same thing. History doesn't mean anything. It's we're gonna all replace it with nothing but Christianity, and so all the bronze came from the Parthenon, and he melted and built this baldacchino. Now beyond the baldacchino is this immense statuary at the very end of the apse. You've got figures that are standing here. They're probably about 3-4 times scale. You've got the thing in the center. You've got this elaborate imitation of the sun rays bursting through stained glass window with a dove in the middle of it that. The light pours in through that. And what this is Peter's chair. It's a relic. And like all relics, it goes by traditional claim. But the claim is that Peter actually sat in that chair in Rome at one point. I don't know if it's true or not, but that's St. Peter's chair. They've taken it. It was just a beat-up old wooden chair at the time. They coated it with bronze, gilded it with gold, and they mounted it in this huge, huge statuary and artistic work at the back of the apse of St. Peter's. So that's what this center is. There's the chair right there. And, it's got a hood now, and it's elevated, if you'll notice. It's being held up by these four figures. And it looks they're holding it up, but actually it looks like they're holding it down It's not weighty to them. The chair is ascending, it looks like, and they're just trying to hold on. The two on the right, I mean, you would think, you know, this is significant, right? And this is the 16th century. This is as the Reformation is beginning. And so, you know, all the heroes belong to us. There's none of this Catholic Protestant business. That's yet to come. And so, you know, the two figures on the right, which represent the most significant fathers of the church to contribute to Roman Catholic teaching, are Ambrose and Augustine. Augustine is wearing a mitre, which means he holds an official position. Ambrose was just a preacher. But Augustine, you know, was top drawer. And so, you know, right, even here at St. Peter's, even in the center of Roman Catholicism, we don't pay attention to his writings, but boy, he's one of us. And isn't that great? Okay, any questions? I forget who the two on the left are. Let's see if I have it in my notes. Oh, Chrysostom and Athanasius are the ones on the left. Boy, you guys, you're a tough audience. I would probably Athanasius. Yeah, Athanasius. Athanasius is the one in the mitre, and Chrysostom is the preacher in the back. So you've got two preachers and two doctrinal theologians. Yep. So, you know, I think they were trying to say that was. There's no history that we are now the center of the universe. And yeah. I could go on and on about St. Peter's, but anyway. Any other? Yeah, Chris? Yeah. Right. Aquinas. Well, yeah, there's another one. But, yeah. Yeah, they embraced Aquinas instead. Yeah, his contribution was not merely ecclesiological, but it was, I think it's beyond the pale of our focus here. But it's just, yeah, the point is that the church disregarded Augustine. Yeah, Pam. Well, he was made a bishop in the 4th century.
Oh, so they disregarded him later.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Right. No, as the church continued to progress, and, you know, as you build this thing, you obviously want to credit Augustine as one of your guys, you know. But the truth of the matter is that the Middle Ages brought a thought that was more toward Roman Catholicism, which is no assurance, works of righteousness, grace is dispensed by the church. Those things, Augustine didn't preach, others did. Yeah.
The Bible basically says if you look on
Right. Yeah, well, the deal with his concubine is convoluted. He, of course, his concubine was just that, a concubine. In other words, beneath his class. And so he couldn't just marry her. He would have preferred that. But he couldn't just marry her. She was beneath his class. Can't do that. And it took a while for him to finally send her away, and it was with great tears. I think he was devoted to her. But eventually he did. He arranged for a marriage with a status-approved woman, but for some reason it was taking a long time before this wedding was to take place. And in the meantime, he picked up another concubine. So his sexual issues were albatrosses around his neck. Until he, you know, finally got a hold of it. He finally does, but as he said, he wasn't eager to to do it. You know, give me continence, but not yet, you know. Oh, really? Maybe. I don't know where the mitre comes from. It's a Roman Catholic tradition now. They wore them even in the 4th century. So it could have been, you know, they might have inherited from that. I don't know. Ben? Hippos in North Africa. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, if I'm right, generally. Yeah. It's in the West and it's in the South. It's in Northern Africa, which, you know, was a very different place than it is now. Vandals are those who are sweeping in from the north, crossing the Danube and the Rhine, and there's several. I mean, the whole history of barbarian invasion into Western Rome is one of wave after wave after wave, and they just keep coming from farther and farther east until finally you have Genghis Khan coming in, all the way from the east. And so they just keep pouring in and transforming the West. Right. Just like the Vikings in Britain, they first came to attack and to pillage and then to return across the lake, but eventually they came to settle. The Roman, I mean, kind of like having an open border. There were some things about Roman society and civilization that they liked. Business, culture, this is okay. And so they thought, we'll come across into Rome, we'll profit, and we'll take it back home. Just does that sound familiar? Eventually the whole West just collapsed because of the various invasions. Yeah. Yep. Anything else? Now, next week, as I said, I want to just survey the one major doctrinal issue that Augustine is known for, and that's his battle against Pelagius for the nature of man. And we'll do that in 1 hour. How about that? Father in heaven, I thank you that you give us men like Augustine. We are reminded by his amazing story of how all of your people struggle with the same kind of issues, whether it be pride or sexual vanity or lust or distractions from the world, the rejection of the Christian faith, the dishonoring of parents. Lord, we all have the same kinds of issues. We are all weak in the same areas. And we thank you, Lord, that you call men to rise above that. Give them the grace to do that. Give them the victory that they need Give them the wisdom to make contributions to the Christian faith in such powerful ways that influence the church for generation and generation and generation. We thank you, Lord, that such men continue to be raised up in the church of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue not only to raise them up, but to protect them, not only in their doctrinal integrity, but in their own personal lives, for they are only mortal men. We thank you, Father, that your church grows when it's led by such thinkers and such devoted people to you. And we thank you. Thank you. Prepare us to come before you ourselves in spirit and in truth. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.